You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you as a people who admittedly spend so much time on the external, on our image, on how we are perceived, and yet often neglect what's going on in our own hearts. But God, we are so grateful that you know, even when we don't, you know what's happening within us, and you care. We thank you for your words of grace that you have shown us, Lord, and you have revealed to us your glory and your goodness, and you have called us into a life of following your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray during this time that as your word goes forth, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, drawing us to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The greatest danger to the church is not anti-Christianity, it's fake Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? Religious hypocrisy, spiritual duplicity, people who do dumb and terrible things in the name of Christ. And sadly, being turned off by religion isn't just an instance here or there, it's become a cultural phenomenon. Just watch the movie Spotlight, or read the book Bad Religion, or binge on all the documentaries on Netflix about how religion isn't the answer, it's the problem. But for most of us, we don't need outside research to know that religion can go bad and even become hurtful. We've experienced it ourselves, and many of us have been left with wounds. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this might be the very way that you perceive Christians, that you've heard of all this religious stuff, you've seen that, and you just think Christians are just another religion. I know what I'm getting into here. See, oftentimes, Jesus gets lumped in with all of this as just another religious figure. And sadly, many people have rejected Jesus because of their perception of religion. But in our passage today in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is the one confronting religion. And we've seen throughout this story his love and his mercy to the hurting. But when the religious elites start to question him, Jesus fires back with intensity. But not only does Jesus confront religion, he offers something far greater in its place. There's the way of religion, and then there's the way of Jesus. And as we'll see, these two couldn't be more different. And in the first part of this story, we're going to see that religion is based on man-made rules, while the way of Jesus is grounded in the Word of God. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2 again to set the stage for this conversation. It says in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, "Now the Pharisees gathered to him." Now, just pause for a second. As we've been in Mark the last several weeks, we've seen Jesus with a demonized man. We've seen Jesus walking on water. We've seen him drawing the outcasts in and reaching out to the most broken in society. But here it's the religious elites, the Pharisees, who enter the picture again. It goes on to say in verse 7, "With some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Now, we're going to have this debate, this showdown between Jesus and the religious elites, the Pharisees, and you might be surprised that it comes over the debate of whether you should wash your hands or not before you eat. But you got to recognize what's going on here. This isn't just about personal hygiene, okay? If it were, we would probably all side with the Pharisees. Like, come on, Jesus, like, it's a good idea. Maybe you should wash your hands before you eat. Let's just get some hand sanitizer passed out. All will be well, right? But no, this isn't about personal hygiene. This is about ritual cleansing. This is about ceremonial purity. It's about being able to come before God clean. And see, the Old Testament did not command God's people that they had to go through this ritual cleansing before they ate food. It actually commands the priests that before they entered into the temple, that they had to go through cleansing. But what had happened is, tradition developed over time. It's what this passage calls the tradition of the elders, where all were expected to go through this ritual cleansing before they would eat. So the Pharisees are taking a rule from the Old Testament that applied to priests and applying it to everyone and then forcing them to do it. See, that's what the Pharisees would do. They would add rules. They were a people who were bent on being holy, set apart, but the way they went about it was a strictness towards observing rules. I could give you examples all day long on this, but I'll give you an example. I'll share one example with you. In the Old Testament, you have the command from the Lord to rest, to take a day where you're not working, Sabbath, right? This is a good rule. This is a good command from the Lord to us. But the Pharisees and some of the Jews would come in and say, well, what does it mean to rest, though? And if we're not supposed to work, then how do we define work? So for example, maybe on a time of rest on the Sabbath that you want to go out for a leisurely walk. But at what point does this leisurely walk turn into work if you're walking so far and it becomes strenuous? If you're going all the way from here to there, that doesn't sound like rest to me. And so they started to debate and come up with rules for how far you could walk. And they what they came to was, well, it's about 2/3 of a mile. That's the line. If you go past 2/3 of a mile, you're working, you're breaking the command of observing the Sabbath. And they would do this with all kinds of rules. So the Old Testament gives us over 600 rules, but they would have thousands of rules for how to keep the rules. And it's not just rules. These rules and commands were passed down and then passed down again, and then they became traditions, patterns that are accepted and that you all assume. We need to remember in the midst of this that rules in and of themselves aren't bad, right? I mean, if you drove here today, you got here safe because rules are a good idea, right? When you were driving in here, no one was driving on the left side of the road head on at you because we have rules. I mean, this is Los Angeles. It could have happened. But we're thankful for rules that we have order in our society and we know what to expect. And not only are rules not bad in and of themselves, but traditions aren't bad either. We all have traditions. It's really inevitable that you settle into certain patterns, certain ways of doing things, and those can be really good. You have traditions, I have traditions. My family has a great tradition. We eat pancakes on Saturday mornings. And we love that. It's a time for our family where I think we just started doing it every once in a while, and then we started doing it every Saturday. And now it's like, we have to do it because we love that. And we get up on Saturday mornings, we turn the music on loud, everyone gets in the kitchen, everyone's got a job. There's like, you know, flour in the air and it's a mess. And then we all sit down and enjoy pancakes. It's a great tradition. So rules and traditions aren't bad in and of themselves, but here's the problem. The Pharisees had elevated their rules to the level of Scripture and then required everyone to observe their traditions, right? Like, to go back to my example of the tradition with pancakes on Saturdays, all right? I think it actually expresses some good biblical principles of family and what I'm supposed to do as a parent and all these kind of things. But what if I said, this is such a good way to live out these biblical principles that eating pancakes on Saturday morning is required for everybody, right? Like, at Reality LA, our new stance is Saturday morning pancakes. That's what we do. That's what real Christians are. And then on Sunday, I started going around saying, like, what did you have for breakfast yesterday? Was it bagels? What about you? Avocado toast? That's not sanctioned, okay? Only pancakes on Saturday mornings around here, right? Like, I would be taking my tradition, that's a good thing, and imposing it on everyone else, pretending that it's at the level of Scripture itself. Right? Now, for the Pharisees, what was happening was their commitment to the letter of the law had led them to abandon the spirit of the law. And so when they come to Jesus with these accusatory questions, why aren't your disciples observing the tradition of the elders? Then the next question is, how does Jesus respond? And overall, he's going to show that their man-made rules have made void the word of God. But there are a few different aspects to this. And the first is religious hypocrisy. All right, look at verse 6. This is where Jesus initially responds to them. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Okay, now this is Jesus' first statement to them. Already he's showing he is ready to throw down. Like, no pleasantries. This sets the tone for the conversations. He calls them hypocrites right out of the gate. Now, we know what a hypocrite is, but it'll help you understand this with a little bit of the background here. See, the book of Mark was originally written in Greek, and in Greek culture, the word hypocrite came out of the theater system there. So a hypocrite in their culture was someone who would act, who would wear a mask as a part of a play, and they would pretend to be someone that they're not. That's what it meant to be a hypocrite. And Jesus goes to them and says, "You're hypocrites. You're wearing a mask. You're playing a game. You're trying to convince us that you're something that you're actually not." And why are they hypocrites? Jesus reveals that by quoting a powerful passage from the Old Testament out of Isaiah chapter 29. You see it in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. It says, "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus says, you're giving lip service without life devotion. That you're wearing a mask, that this is phony, everything that you're doing. And it's especially offensive to Jesus because they're holding a standard for everyone else, but then living in a different way themselves. And I'll tell you this. God hates religious hypocrisy. And you might hear that and think, whoa, that's kind of strong language. Like, God hates religious hypocrisy. But listen, Jesus' attack on religious hypocrisy here comes within a history of God doing the same thing. See, in the Old Testament, God had called his people to be set apart, and he had given them feasts that they were supposed to celebrate, and he had given them instructions to give certain offerings. But what you see throughout the Old Testament is time and time again, God's people would eventually just start going through the motions with that. That they just became empty rituals. If we do this because the other generations did it. And they're just going through that. And how would God respond when they would do that? How would God respond when his people were living hypocritically? Look at, let me share with you a passage from Amos chapter 5 that answers that question exactly. In Amos 5:21, God is responding to his people merely going through the motions of their rituals, their offerings, their services. And listen to what the Lord says about it. Amos 5:21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. And then he says this in verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, yeah, you're doing your services and making offerings and singing songs. He goes, I don't want to listen to your songs. I'm not going to accept your offerings because you're going through the motions and you're doing the right things, but then you're not living it out in your life. That you're going and taking advantage of the weak. You're not showing mercy and justice in the way that you live your lives. And I want you to notice God's response, how strong it is. God doesn't come to his people in this situation and say, okay, now listen, my ideal is that you would do this with your heart involved in it, but if you're not gonna do that, well then, okay, at least you're still going through the motions. Like at least that's a close second to it. No, God doesn't say it's a close second. He says, I hate it. He says, shut it down. There's a similar passage in Malachi chapter 1 where it talks about how God's people are making sacrifice and they're giving like lame and wounded and blind animals as the sacrifices, and they're going through the motions and they're not living it out in the way that he calls them to here. And God says, just close the doors. Stop the services. Like, shut it down. I don't even want this. God is offended by their religious hypocrisy. You see this in the Old Testament. That's why you see Jesus confronting them in the same way here. Another passage where Jesus does the same thing sheds more light on this. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus is talking to the same crowd, to the Pharisees and the scribes, and it says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So he says that they've taken this Old Testament principle of the tithe, which is giving 10% of what you have to the Lord. And they've taken that and they're being super strict in obeying that. I mean, he literally talks about them tithing out of their spice rack, like 9 grains of salt for me, 1 for God. Like, they're going through their spices and tithing off of that. And he says, you're so strict about that, and yet you've ignored the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're spending all this time devoting yourself to this, and yet you're missing out on these very important things that I'm calling you to. You're a hypocrite. That what's going on there is he's saying, in a sense, that you have a selective strictness, right? Like, the Pharisees were known for being strict in observing the law, but he's saying, you're not strict enough because you're just picking a few laws that you're really good at keeping and then drawing a line around that and critiquing everyone else outside of you. Saying, what about all these commands in the Old Testament to care for the poor? What about these calls for justice and mercy? What about faithfulness? You're not doing that. You're counting your spice rack so that you can feel better about yourselves and put down others. So there's a religious hypocrisy here that Jesus confronts. But he also confronts their spiritual manipulation. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Back in Mark 7, verse 9, listen to what Jesus says after he quotes Isaiah 29. Verse 9, he says, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother.' Now, let me unpack what this means a little bit so we can understand it. Jesus refers to another rule, another law from the Old Testament, where the Lord says to honor your father and your mother. Now, in their culture then, and still in most cultures today, they would have recognized that part of honoring your father and your mother is being able to care for them later on in life and seeking their well-being as they grow old. That's something that our culture doesn't really value very much, but they certainly did. A lot of other cultures today still do that, of caring for your parents in their older age when they're more vulnerable. And so there was that command to that, and that takes sacrifice. There's financial implications, there's time implications to all of that. And what the Pharisees had done, what Jesus says here, is they had this idea of Corban. Corban means an offering to God or dedicated to God. And what this was is they had found a loophole based on a technicality where they could allow someone to really not care for their parents, but find a way to say, I'm still upholding the Old Testament law. And here's how they did it. Let's say you have this amount of money here, and your parents are growing older or in need over here. What you would do is you would say, oh, this money that I have, this is Corban. This is dedicated to God. It's an offering. It's like in your bank account. This is in my dedicated to God account that I have set aside. Nothing else can touch it. And so when the parents get to a stage where they need help, you say, oh, I would love to help you, but this money that I have, it's actually been dedicated to God, so I can't give it to you. So it was a way for them where you could honor your parents, but not actually give them anything or help them out. It had become a way of subverting God's word while looking spiritual in the process. And that, I believe, still happens all the time today. That you've got straight up scam artists who are driven by greed and want to get wealthy, who are going out and taking people's money and using spirituality to cover it up and to motivate them in that. You've got people who are covering up abuse, who are covering up horrific things and not dealing with them, not holding people responsible under the guise of forgiveness. And well, it's all good now. It's been forgiven. You've got people who aren't taking responsibility and who just let things fall apart and say, well, it's okay, it's all covered with grace. It's subverting God's word and yet finding a way spiritually to cover it up. You want to know the easiest way to subvert God's word while looking super spiritual in the process? Is by doing exactly what the Bible says is sin, but then saying, but God is love, so it's okay. God wants me to be happy, so that's okay, right? It's subverting God's word and looking super spiritual, even more spiritual than you in the process. Yeah, God is love, I believe that. And he's so loving that he told you not to do certain things, right? So maybe we should trust him in that. So what's the result of all this religious hypocrisy and spiritual manipulation? Jesus says in verse 13, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And the reason that this would have been such a shocking statement to the Pharisees, saying that you make void the word of God, is that they would have been the first people to say that they were upholding the authority of God's word. I mean, the Pharisees were known for their belief in scripture. These were people who had memorized the whole first five books of the Bible. I mean, they upheld God's word as the highest authority. That's what they would have said with their mouths clearly. And Jesus says, you're making the word of God void. See, with all their man-made rules, they had developed a way of living that minimized the word of God and elevated their traditions. And again, I think that is happening all the time today as well. And so we need to understand how rules and traditions fit into a life of following Jesus. So, I mean, first, let's talk about rules for a minute. As I said before, rules aren't bad in and of themselves. There are lots of good rules. The Bible has rules in it. There's a place for us to have rules on top of that. But adding rules to the Bible is often a cop-out for teaching wisdom, and it usually unintentionally short-circuits the process of character development. Okay, God wants us to grow in wisdom and character, and not just to do the right thing, but to do the right thing for the right reason, out of the right place in our hearts. But it's a lot easier just to slap rules onto things, right? And so that's what a lot of people have often done. Let me give you some examples of this, all right? There's a rule, I'll tell you a rule in the Bible, a command from God. Do not have a hint of sexual immorality among you. That's a command from the Lord in Scripture. That's a really good rule. I mean, if everyone kept that rule, there would be no Me Too movement, there would be no sexual abuse, there would be no rape, there would be no objectification of human beings, there would be no sex trafficking if everyone kept that rule. It's a good rule. But rather than teaching wisdom and character in pursuing sexual purity, some Christians just try to add rules. I'll give you a really extreme example of this just to make the point, okay? A lot of Christians are so afraid of the dangers of sexual immorality that they just make rules where it wouldn't even be a temptation. So there's a college, for example, a Christian college that was so afraid of sexual immorality taking place amongst the people of God that they just made up a rule that men and women aren't allowed to touch each other at all. So, I mean, this is an actual rule that's played out on an actual campus. I know people who have gone there, several people who have gone there, and experienced this, where literally no physical touch allowed between men and women on the campus ever. That means no shaking hands, no high five, no hug, like nothing. Now, that's one way to go about avoiding sexual sin, right? But what if instead of that, that we taught what appropriate touch is versus inappropriate touch? Remember what I said earlier, that oftentimes adding rules to the Bible is a cop-out for wisdom and character development. What if we taught people how to be wise in learning how to be hospitable without making someone feel uncomfortable? We're learning what's healthy, what's within appropriate relationships, and what's not. I'll give you another example. I mean, this is played out in so many ways in the church where in the attempts to avoid sin, Christians just add rules upon rules upon rules, okay? A lot of churches, at least in our country historically, have had a no dancing rule, okay? Now, this one's interesting because dancing, the Bible talks about dancing and usually it's positive, right? Like, you shouldn't be surprised that we are made in the image of a creative God, and so we are made to be creative. We've been given bodies and dancing is a beautiful expression of that. So it shouldn't be a surprise of that. And you see of dancing before the Lord and all kinds of things with that in Scripture. But some people would like to remind you that bad things can happen when you dance. Okay? Like when the young people start gyrating their hips, we know where that's gonna lead, don't we? And so a lot of Christians have just resorted to adding rules, no dancing allowed. I mean, you could literally go into tons of churches in our country where it's a dance-free zone, okay? No dancing in here, it's not allowed. Now, what if rather than just slapping on rules that we taught wisdom and character and helped develop people, develop their character into the image of Christ more and more, where we said, okay, there are inappropriate forms of dancing, and there are good, healthy, God-glorifying forms of dancing. And that where we can tell the difference between people basically leading up to sex with their clothes on and being able to glorify God with an embodied expression of the creativity that He's wired you with. What if we taught wisdom to know the difference of that and the character when we recognize the difference in the temptation to then be able to step away from that and to do what's glorifying to God? Okay, I'll give you one more example that'll maybe hit a little closer to home. A lot of Christians have just had when it comes to alcohol, have just had a no drinking rule. Okay? And this is, it's actually really easy to understand where people come from in this, that alcohol has been the means of a lot of destruction and abuse in families, in our culture. It's easy to point that out. I'm sure we've all got stories of that in our lives in different ways, that alcohol has led to a lot of pain. And so a lot of Christians have just said, no drinking. Drinking is not allowed. It's a sin. The problem is that the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible very clearly says getting drunk is a sin, But it doesn't say that drinking alcohol is a sin. In fact, there's several places in Scripture where it speaks positively of that. If Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach, and you see in the Old Testament that wine and alcohol is often used in positive ways. Now, let me be very clear on this. Again, getting drunk is a sin, and some of you need to repent of that. But the response to the abuse of alcohol shouldn't just be to slap on a rule that applies to everyone that says Christians can't and don't drink alcohol at all. Because we need to be able to teach wisdom and character of being able to know how the Lord is who is controlling us, where we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We need to be able to have the wisdom to know in our friend groups, not only knowing myself, but saying, who of my friends could this be a stumbling block to? Do you know which of your friends that they might be alcoholics or have alcoholic tendencies? And you're sensitive to that, recognizing that as a brother or sister in Christ, it's your responsibility to not hurt them and tempt them, but to build them up. So we've got to learn to grow in wisdom and in character in how we follow Christ, not just in these areas, but in every area of life. So there's a place for rules. Again, I want you to hear that. There's a place for rules. But we need to be careful that our rules aren't elevated to the level of Scripture and that they don't replace the biblical call to wisdom and maturity. Then I want to talk about tradition, because again, we see that these rules set in over time and they become traditions. And tradition is a big theme in this passage. The word is mentioned 5 times. It's in verse 3, 4, 5, 8, and 9. And we all have traditions, and that's fine. But we have to recognize that we all also have tendencies to sanctify our own way of doing things. Like the only real Christians are the ones who do things our way. We've got to recognize that tendency within us. And tradition is funny because what's considered innovative one day is then called traditional the next day, right? Like church organs and hymns, they were innovative at one time in history, and today they're considered traditional. But the problem is that we often start to confuse traditional with biblical. And listen, I don't care about being traditional. I care about being biblical. And there are some traditions that are helpful, and there are some traditions that are hurtful. But we've got to let all our traditions be measured by the standard of Scripture. See, this conversation, it's about authority, of what settles a matter for you. What do you believe about this? How do you behave in this situation? It's about authority. And we appeal to different things for authority. So when you're in a debate about something and someone says, well, this is the way we've always done it, they're appealing to the authority of tradition. When you're in a disagreement with someone and they say, well, this is what's acceptable in our society in the 21st century, then they're appealing to the tradition of our culture. But let me be clear, for followers of Jesus, our authority is the Bible. That this is what we appeal to. This is what settles the matter for us in everything of what we believe and how we live. The Word of God, rightly understood and interpreted, is exactly what guides us in everything. You see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is the authority. Think about it like this. Oftentimes, I think we approach the Bible by standing over it. We stand over the Bible and we pick and choose. Well, I like this, but I don't really like that. I'll take this part out and I'll try and keep this, or maybe twist this part a little bit to form to the way that I like it. We often stand over the Scriptures trying to decide what in them is right or wrong. For Christians, we stand under the Word of God. We allow it to pick us apart, to search our hearts and to say, this right there, that's going to lead to destruction and hurt, not only in your own life, but in the lives of others. The way you're dealing with this situation right there, that's going to lead you astray. Trust in Christ. We let the Word of God be authority over us and pick us apart that we might be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. So the way of religion appeals to man-made rules, while the way of Jesus is based on the word of God. Now the next part of the story then shows a divide in how we live. Religion is about external obedience, but the way of Jesus is about whole life change. You really see the key principle here in verse 15. Here's what Jesus says. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, Jesus is talking here about how we can be cleansed. Remember, that's the context for their conversation, is this ritual cleansing. And Jesus agrees with the Pharisees that we need to be clean, but he disagrees with them on how we go about that. And their approach is basically this: external obedience through behavior modification. It's that the Bible says you should be this, you're not that right now, so you need to change the way that you act to live into that. And that happens as you grow in willpower and in strength and all of that. And you see that in this story. They literally don't get beneath the skin. They're having a debate about washing your hands. But while they're debating the cleaning of hands, they're ignoring the states of their heart. And we may not be Pharisees, but we certainly live in a culture that obsesses with the external. We're driven by image, and we live to build a showcase of our accomplishments. And while doing so, we often neglect the interior life. This leads to a hypocrisy and pretending where we hide behind our accolades and put ourselves out there through social media filters. But Jesus' approach was very different. It's not external obedience, it's whole life change. Not just your external actions. He's addressing everything, your attitude, your thoughts, your emotions, your actions, all of it. But the key to experiencing change in all of life is by starting at the center, and that's what Jesus calls the heart. And we focus so much on external appearance and performance that I think we often neglect our hearts. I was walking down the sidewalk the other day in Los Angeles on a street that I walk on almost every day. And normally I'm just kind of in autopilot mode, just going to the coffee shop, doing my thing. And this day, though, I noticed something different, that on the strip of grass next to the sidewalk, that they had dug out huge portions of it. Maybe 3 feet wide and going 5 feet deep. They dug out all these sections of it. And I'm walking by, and what normally I never even look at, all of a sudden I'm entranced in looking in, because what I saw there was below the surface. There was a lot going on. There's all these pipes and this intricate system of everything that's happening under there. And I had no idea what was happening down below, because all I usually see is the surface. I think the same thing often happens in our lives. We're busy, we're moving through life, trying to keep up with work and relationships and expectations. And we often neglect what's going on beneath the surface, beneath our skin, in our hearts. To the point where we don't even see our own needs, that we've lost touch with how we're doing in the deepest sense of the word. And that's exactly what Jesus is pointing us to, the heart. And when we talk about the heart, we have to remember here that when the Bible refers to the heart, it means something different than the way that we use heart in the English language and in our culture today. According to the Bible, the heart is not just your feelings. It's the interior self that really determines all of who you are, your attitude, your thoughts, your beliefs, your emotions, your relationships, your actions. The heart is like the steering wheel of your life, that where your heart goes, that's where you go holistically as a person. And so here's what that means. Behavior is an indicator of the heart. So if you're living in sin, the response is not simply to say, well, keep the rules. That you keep breaking the rules, change that and start keeping the rules. No, if you're living in sin, the response is, what's going on in your heart? Because unless you deal with the heart, you're using Band-Aids to treat a chronic disease. I mean, can you imagine if you went into the doctor and you're experiencing chest pain, you have shortness of breath, you're experiencing numbness in your arms, and you go into the doctor and you explain these symptoms, and he pulls out a box of Band-Aids and says, here, try this. Like, no, you would never listen to that doctor. You would never accept that remedy. And yet, how often do we do the same thing in our lives? If you're experiencing relationship problems and you deal with that just by ending the relationship and moving on to a new one, you're putting a Band-Aid on a chronic problem. If you're hurting on the inside, you're experiencing pain, and you deal with that by escaping, by watching movies and eating food, you're merely putting a Band-Aid on a chronic problem. If you're wrestling internally and questioning your worth, your value, whether anyone even cares about you, and you deal with that by just working harder to achieve more accomplishments so people think more highly of you, you're simply putting a Band-Aid on a chronic wound. You have to deal with the heart. That's what Jesus is pointing us to. You can see this in verse 21, where he connects explicitly what's going on in our heart with all these sinful behaviors. He says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." He's got something for all of us, right? It all flows out of a heart that's not trusting in God. And I wish we had time to just go through every one of those and connect what's happening in our hearts with what's happening in our lives when we commit these different sins. But let me just walk through a few of these as examples to help you make connections of how it's out of the heart that we live. He mentions the sin of sexual immorality. And that might be pornography, it might be sex outside of a covenant marriage, it might be lusting, whatever that is. It's so easy for us to think of the sin of sexual immorality as merely being a problem with physical urges. That I have this sexual appetite and that I'm driven by that and I can't say no to it. It's a physical problem. It's just a biological problem. No, Jesus says it's a heart problem. See, deep down, you are wired and made for intimacy. And when we don't have that intimacy in the way that we were meant for, in intimacy with God and in healthy relationships with other people, then we seek that in unhealthy ways. We look for a false intimacy, a cheap intimacy, where we can experience a good feeling without the sacrifice and without the commitment. It's a heart issue. Same is true with envy. That you might be struggling with envy. You're just scrolling through Instagram and seeing all the things that you don't have and that aren't going on in your life. And you might think something like, well, if I just had more money, then I could have the thing I want. And then I could have this thing over there that I'm envious of someone else. And you might think, well, envy, it's just a money problem. Jesus says, no, envy is a heart problem. Because when we're not content in who God is and who he has made us to be, then we start to long for who he has made other people to be. When we're not content with what God has given us, we get jealous of what other people have. It's a heart problem. Same is true for deceit. That you might lie all the time. And you might think, well, I just don't know how to stop my mouth. The problem is I don't know the difference between truth and falsehood. Now, deceit and lying isn't ultimately just a problem with your mouth. It's a problem with your heart. Why do we lie? I think we usually lie because we long for the approval of others. And we're willing to say whatever we need to get people to approve of us. We long for that in our hearts. It's not just a problem with self-control of your mouth. It can be that as well. It's ultimately at the deepest level a heart problem. Last example I'll give you is slander. You might think, well, I get worked up and I don't think about things before I say them. And so I go around talking bad about people and I have a problem with that. Jesus says it's a heart problem. That we often have bitterness, jealousy, boiling over within. And so what do? We cut people down when they're not in a circle. We tear them down in a way that makes us feel better about ourselves. All of these are heart problems. That's the source. And Jesus doesn't finish the thought here in Mark 7 by then pointing to the solution, but he certainly does that with the rest of his life. Our hearts are unclean. What dirt and corruption do to our bodies, sin does to our souls. And we long for spiritual cleansing. That's what started this whole conversation off. Wanting to be clean. But the way that we get rid of sin is not by cleaning it ourselves. The good news is that we can be cleansed by Jesus. That through his death on the cross, that the stain of our sin is removed. That our guilt and our shame is taken away. That we are reconciled to God and come before his throne, can come before his throne with confidence and with peace. The good news is that Christ rose from the dead so that we can have new life, pure life, abundant life in Christ. So that we too can receive the words the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul lists off all these sins, very similar to the list that we see in Mark 7. And then he says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so while sinful behavior comes out of an impure heart, a changed life flows out of a cleansed heart. We can live by grace because we experience grace. And so we've seen here that the way of religion is about modifying behavior through man-made rules. But the way of Jesus flows from a heart changed by the word of God. Now there's one last major difference between these two ways of living. And it's so obvious that you might miss it. And yet, it essentially determines the rest. It comes down to this. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? One way ends up trying to use Jesus. The other recognizes the need to follow Jesus. And I want you to notice here in this passage that the Pharisees have a clash with Jesus. And when you have a clash with Jesus, there are really only two options. You can fit Jesus into your own agenda, or you can follow Jesus in his agenda. And they're not rejecting Jesus outright. They're saying, "No, Jesus, we can talk. We'll make room for you as long as you come in and fit into our system within our own purposes." This is the danger. The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf puts it well when he says this, "The main temptation is not to reject God outright, but to embrace God as something secondary and use God as an instrument for our own ends." That should haunt us. Religion is so dangerous because it allows us to think that we're close with God when we're really just trying to use him for our own purposes. And so we see in the story of Jesus that there's more than one way to reject Jesus. You can reject Jesus through reckless rebellion, but you can also reject Jesus through rule-keeping religion. But while there are many ways to reject Jesus, there's one way to receive him, and that is through faith. Through receiving of the work that he has done for us, by acknowledging that we couldn't do it ourselves. We can't fix our own hearts, and yet he, out of his grace, has done that for us. Being able to receive that in faith and then follow after Christ as our Lord. And that's something that we have to constantly do is fix our eyes on Jesus and following him, because you're going to hear different invitations from our culture all the time. You're going to hear messages of who or what to follow. Some people are going to constantly tell you, follow the rules. You got to follow the rules. And they might define the rules differently. It might be very conservative. It might be very liberal. But it's essentially going to be a set of rules saying, you just got to follow these rules and then you'll be okay. But then you're also going to hear a different message from people in our culture saying, no, don't follow the rules. Follow your heart. Whatever feels right to you, you follow that and be true to yourself. But we see in this story that we're not to follow the rules or just to follow your heart. The most gracious invitation is to follow Jesus, to recognize who he is, what his mission is, how he loves us and knows us and draws us to himself. And if you're here today, and if you're not a Christian, then I want you to hear so clearly that the invitation is not to religion, it's to Jesus. To him himself, trusting in him in a way that shapes all of your life. I want you to hear the voice of Christ saying, if you are weary, come to me and I will give you rest. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, I want you to recognize the danger of becoming like the Pharisees. And I think actually the longer you're a Christian, the more of a temptation this is. We creep into hypocrisy. We gradually end up going through the motions. And we have to constantly come back to the grace of God in his son, Jesus Christ. And allow his grace to get into our hearts and to transform us from the inside out for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have poured out your grace on us in so many ways, in giving us life, and ultimately in sending your son that we might have eternal life. Lord, we ask now in this moment that you would soften our hearts to receive of your love. Would you transform us from the inside out? God, I pray for anyone here right now who doesn't know you, that you would give them the faith to cry out to you and to say, Jesus, my life is yours, to trust in you with everything. God, I pray for all of us that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we would follow him, that we would learn the way of Christ and being shaped by his grace, beginning in our hearts, but playing out in our beliefs, in our opinions, in our relationships, in our emotions, in every aspect of life, God, that you might be glorified and that the world might see more of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.